As we listen tonight, we're going to come across a whole series of different topics. We're going to learn some things about prayer and about the Trinity and about temptation, about the death and wrath, especially, though, about the love of God, but much more. This is one of those passages which give us so much in our study. What we see in the garden is Jesus unusual. He's not usually like this. He's usually quite different in Mark's gospel. He's usually calm and in control. In Mark chapter 4, where there was a storm at sea, everybody else is panicked, but he's not. He's asleep in the stern of the boat. In chapter 5, Jesus was the man who took control of a legion of demons. He was the one who healed the woman with a long flow of blood that she'd had for years. He raised Jairus' daughter from death. He walked on the water and told people, "Don't be afraid." But here, it's different. In chapter 10, he resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem, knowing what is going to happen and fearlessly leading the way. The disciples, they're afraid. They're afraid because they knew what he said was going to happen in Jerusalem. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples function as the foil for Jesus. They're afraid, but he's not. Sometimes they don't understand what he's saying. Often they don't understand what he's saying. And they speak up with bravado. "I can drink the cup that you drink. I will never fall away." But of course, they couldn't drink the cup that he drank. And in fact, they all fell away. And in this section of prayer, we see the disciples all falling away. For Jesus was facing death, and the disciples had come with him. Three in particular come quite close to him, but now they fall asleep. Even though Jesus is unusually anxious and bids them stay awake, they all fall into temptation. If you've ever read Socrates' death, we get a very different picture than we do of Jesus facing death. Socrates is calm and philosophic about his death, having a dialogue with his disciples about his death, pointing out that they're grieving for themselves, not for him. So persuasive is he that the disciples question whether or not they shouldn't take the hemlock with him and die with him and suicide. And he has to reason with them not to suicide. It's the first great argument against suicide in Western literature, as he persuades his disciples not to do it. But when Jesus faces death, he's not calm. He's not philosophic about it like this. He shrinks back from it in horror. As we read here in verse 33, he was deeply distressed, troubled, and his soul was very sorrowful, even to the point of death itself. This is because Jesus knew what the Bible taught about death. Socrates didn't know what death involved or what it held for him. His last words were along these lines: "But it is now the time to depart, for me to die, for you to live. But which of us is going to a better state is unknown to everyone but God." Because Socrates didn't know God and what God said about death. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew what death held for him. He knew that death is the wages of sin, that death is the judgment of God. He already knew in death he was to become sin itself. In death, he would be forsaken by his Father, calling out in the words of the psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" He knew what Socrates didn't know: the wrath of God. He knew that he, the servant of God, was going to bear the sin of the world to turn aside God's righteous anger. And so he was praying facing death, but more, he was praying in the face of the wrath of God. The summary of his prayer we can find here in verse 35. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. His request has two parts. One, if possible. And two, the hour might pass. That is, he was praying not to die. He didn't want to die, which is right. You shouldn't want to die. He didn't and shouldn't want God's wrath. He didn't want to be separated from his Father and abandoned by his Father. And so he asked for the cup of God's wrath to be removed from him, as God had removed it from the people of Israel that we read about in our first reading from Isaiah 51. So now remove this cup of your wrath from me. It still may be possible. There may be some other way to save the world. There might be some other time in which it could happen. The hour of his appointment with death, the hour of his betrayal to death, the hour of his judgment, maybe it could be delayed. Maybe it could be missed. And so the content of the prayer is spelt out in verse 36 for us. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Let's take it apart bit by bit. Firstly, notice how he addresses God. Abba, Father. We're used to calling God Father in this kind of personal way of addressing God, but it was distinctively Jesus. It was Jesus who taught us to call God Father like this. It was not a usual way of speaking to God with this close, affectionate relationship of Son and Father. The close, loving approach to God was a distinctive. He called God to be a father. He called for the protection, for the provision that fathers provide and protect their children. He called on his Father with the submission and dependence that a child has. You fathers amongst us and those who will be one day, you fathers know how you love to have your children lovingly, trustingly asking you for something. Even though we're sinful, we still love to give good things to our children. You'll know how much of a father you feel when you're able to give your children good things that they ask for and want. To be able to provide for them makes a man feel like a father. Secondly, Jesus acknowledges his Father's power. Everything is possible for you. And Jesus had taught this himself. He said to a father who had a boy with an evil spirit, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And he said to his disciples about being saved, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So Jesus was not praying to an impotent father, he was praying to an omnipotent father. An omnipotent God of all the world, to the Father who could stop it now, to the Father who could bring 12 angels, the 12 legions of angels to come and protect him, to put him at his disposal. Thirdly, he makes this request. Take this cup from me. Remove it. Take it away. He knew only too well the cup of God's wrath. There was nobody else who could drink it for us, for there was no one else good enough to pay the price for others' sin. Before the foundation of the world, he was chosen for this task. Before he was born, the Old Testament had predicted that it was going to happen. Throughout his ministry, he had taught and prophesied and predicted that it would happen, but yet now, face to face with the reality of it happening, he saw the horror of it and he prays, if there's any other way, if there's any other possibility, please, please take it from me. Why? Why does he pray like this? Because he is about to experience something that is so horrid, so awful, so fearful, so unbearable, so horrendous, so appalling. As the scripture says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And our God is a consuming fire. Friends, we have lost the awesome horror of hell, the wrath of God. We've reduced it in our churches. We've rejected it in the community. We've ridiculed it in our comedians. And so it has become remote even for Christians. But Jesus, he knew. Jesus, when he was facing it, asked repeatedly whether if there was some other way, any way out, if there was any way to avoid ever to avoid that which God had revealed would happen. However, in the midst of this fearful horror, he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's a marvellous little word, yet. But it turns everything around. Yet, here we have a son praying to his father in perfect submission to his father's will. But it's not just a son praying, but the son. And it's not just the son, but it's the righteous son. And it's not just to a father, it's to the father from whom all fatherhood has been named. For Jesus is the sinless one, not self-serving, but God-serving. Not self-serving, but other people saving. Ah, the ironic word that was called out to him when he hung on the cross just a little while later than this, as they teased him, saying he saved others, but he cannot save himself. No truer word was said, because he didn't save himself, he could save others. If he'd saved himself, he could not save others. So while he expresses his righteous desire not to die, he still affirms his ultimate desire to serve his father's will rather than his own desires. When we're confronted with a choice between two things that are right, two right options, there's nothing better than choosing the ultimate goal of doing God's will. And some people very foolishly say we should never pray, if it be your will, for such a prayer lacks faith. We should just tell God what we want and demand it and he will give it to us. But that, my friends, is arrogance and blasphemy. The Lord Jesus prayed, if it be your will. And if Jesus prayed that way, even knowing God's revealed will, it's not lack of faith, but the clearest expression of faith. He hands his situation over completely to God, depending totally upon him. I leave the decision up to you. You can't have greater faith, trust, reliance, dependence upon God than to leave all up to him. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus, through his cries and tears, learnt obedience and was heard because of his reverence and reverence for his godly fear. He was heard. But then we ask, how was he heard? He asked not to die, yet he died. So how was this having his prayer heard? He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, but the answer appeared to be no. Here we have the perfect son praying to the perfect father, and yet his request is denied. He is the father from whom all things are possible, who knows how to give good gifts to his children like nobody else does. He is the son who doesn't deserve death, who's only ever lived in submission to his father, and who is asking in faithful submission at this point, and it looks as if he was not heard. For within the next day, he was barbarously crucified. So how was he heard? May I suggest to you three ways. Firstly, what he ultimately asked for was that God's will would be done. And it was. And so the answer to the prayer was yes. Secondly, as Hebrews 5 says, he learnt obedience, not in the sense of learning to be obedient, but in the sense of learning what obedience means, what it costs to be obedient in a sinful world. You see, prayer is answered at several different levels, not simply what you ask for, but also in ways that God will give you things you weren't necessarily asking for. And thirdly, he was answered, he was heard, for he did not fall into temptation. For remember how Jesus warned the disciples, pray, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus watched, Jesus prayed, and when the moment came, as Peter wrote later about it, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. However, the disciples, they didn't watch. They didn't pray. They fell asleep on a large Passover meal. They deserted him when the moment came. They fled. Mark even recounts one of them fled away naked to get away. Loud-mouthed, braved Peter. He drew his sword. He even followed Jesus to his trial, only to stand there and deny him three times. With curses and swearing, I didn't know the man, I have nothing to do with him. Jesus' prayer was heard in that he received what God asked for, what he asked God for, namely God's will to be done. In that he learnt what obedience meant in this world and so becomes a high priest who understands us. And because he didn't fall into temptation. So look then at the lessons from the prayer, for there are many lessons we can learn. Let me give them to you in the next few minutes with each other. Look firstly at what we have learned about prayer already. One, the way to approach God is as our Father, our heavenly, almighty, loving Father who provides good gifts to his children. Two, the rightness of asking God for anything, expressing our desires and wants to him, whatever they may be. Thirdly, the rightness of placing our desires in the context of God's will, not my will, but your will be done. Fourthly, the way in which we are heard in many levels and layers we are heard, because prayer is not a shopping list but an expression of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Secondly, we see something of the workings of the Trinity in this little moment in this passage before us. We don't hear of the Spirit in the passage, only of the Father and the Son. But even though the Father and Son are equally God, yet the Son prays to the Father as his God. The Father doesn't pray to the Son, but the Son prays to the Father. And the Son submits willingly to the Father's will, seeking to do his Father's will above his own. That being equal with God is not the same as being non-submissive to God. Equality and submission are two different things. Or thirdly, we see something about temptation. By prayerful watchfulness, the disciples fall asleep as Jesus succeeds in defeating temptation. Here is a model for us of proactively praying, committing all to God's will. But most significantly, we learn of death and wrath on our sin. For here is Jesus' struggle. Struggle in prayer. We see the horror of sin-bearing, the awesome pain. Not the physical suffering of the crucifixion. It was physically suffering. Not the political suffering. It was an ignominious way to die. It was a shameful way to die. Not just the suffering of the death of martyrdom, but the awesome pain in sinless becoming sin to receive God's wrath on our behalf. It was a spiritual pain. For there on the cross, the Father and the Son, who had lived for all eternity in perfect unity and union, the Father and the Son, who were one, the Father and the Son took the sin of the world into their perfect relationship. And the Father turned his back upon the Son. He took your sin and my sin, our sin, into the very Godhead as he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And it's in the prayer in Gethsemane. We have the privilege, the audacity to listen into the personal struggle and angst of the Son, struggling in his wrestle with death, knowing the wrath of God that he is about to endure for sinners like us. If there was any other way, would not have God chosen it? All things are possible to you. Take this cup from me. How could the Father continue to leave that cup in his Son's hands except for the fact there was no other way? There was no other person who could ever drink the cup of God's wrath. How blasphemous it is when we think sin doesn't matter. How blasphemous it is when we think we're good enough for God. Oh, the blasphemy it is when we think that the judgment is not coming upon us. How blasphemous it is when we think that there's some other way to God other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, other than Jesus himself, some other saviour, some other name by which we may be saved. How blasphemous it is we think that God doesn't care about us. As you think about what Jesus was praying to his Father at that moment, there was no other way. There was no other person. For surely if there was any other way, he for whom all things are possible would take it. He who loved his Son from all eternity would take it. Which leads me to the final point. It's not a new point. It's the summary of everything I've said so far. For in the garden, we see the love of God. I don't like the trivial God loves you kind of expressions that people have. It's like saying have a nice day or eating fast food and be told enjoy your meal. I don't like God loves you because I have read what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to his Father. Fathers amongst us here, imagine your child asking, pleading, crying out for something that you can't give them. For something that is good and deserved, but you can't give it. Imagine them asking with tears for something you can give, but yet for the sake of some bigger purposes, you are choosing not to give. It breaks a father's heart to say no to his child. Here's the perfect, omnipotent father listening to the perfect son in deep distress, troubling, overwhelming sorrow, pleading for an alternative that is quite right, crying for the life he deserves. And why? Why does his father will his death? Why does he choose death over life for his son? Why? For our salvation. That's why. For you. You and you and you. For me. For us. For sinners, enemies, rebels against him. Paul wrote, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John wrote, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. See the nature of his love? See the enormity of his love? See the real love he has for you, that he did not spare his own son for your salvation. And the most famous verse in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know that verse? Which is the most important word in that verse, do you think? God? Love? The world? Only? Son? Whoever believes, not perish, eternal life. Have it now. They're all important. But I think the most important word in that sentence is the little word, so. For God so loved his son, loved the world, that he gave his son. It's the extent of his love. It's the nature of his love. That he so loved us as to give his only son. As a child, I had the privilege of going to Sunday school. It's a great privilege. We were taught many wonderful songs that I didn't understand until after I became a Christian. But then when I did become a Christian, they flooded with meaning. One of the songs, I'm going to try and sing it for you. You'll just have to excuse the old man's voice. But it's a beautiful song because it's so simple, so childlike, so accurate. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on that tree. I didn't know what it meant, but one day I did. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on a tree. my friends, if you do not know this Saviour, if you do not know this love of God, then tonight come to that awakening. Come to that point when that childhood song makes sense to you. Come to this Saviour. How do I come to this Saviour? Well, if you've understood now for the first time, if you've understood in a fresh way, in a fuller way, what it is that Jesus was doing when he was struggling to come to this cross, how his love and his Father's love was actually driving him to the point where he would die for us. If you now learn that God so loved me that he gave his Son, if you now come to that, then it's time you come to him in prayer. So I'm going to pray in a moment this prayer. It all starts off with the word I, as we acknowledge our need for the Saviour. I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. I. And it's all bad, isn't it? But then it moves to thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for my forgiveness. But I still haven't done the transaction with God. That's the word please. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. In a moment, I'm going to lead in that prayer. I invite you to pray it with me in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God. For this is the way to come into that relationship with God that Jesus has won for us in dying on the cross. To embrace that forgiveness that he has won for us, that I know I need, and to find God as my loving Father. And after that, we will sing and we will go after a few words further. But I'm going to be inviting people to come and tell me about praying. Just come at the door. I'll be standing at the back there with Rico. And just come to us and say, I prayed that prayer. Can I have one of these little books? They're written by Rico and Barry Cooper, The Real Jesus. Love you to just have one of these. Just come and say, I prayed that prayer. I'll introduce you to Rico and we'll give you one of these. Some people would say, I can't pray the prayer, Philip, because I don't know enough yet. I'm not sure about this enough. And I like honesty. Honesty is really important at this point. No point being dishonest. If you don't know enough, that's good. Let's ask. How can you ask? Well, 7 o'clock tomorrow night, right here. That's when. As we come to the Life Explored program that is run here, and you can ask any question you want, whatever it may be, and be engaged with that. See, people say, oh, look, I'm not sure I know enough, but then when they're offered the opportunity to find out, they say, I'm too busy. Sorry. We're talking about the wrath of God that you are going to face one day. There's no too busy for that. If the reason you can't pray a prayer like this is because you don't know enough, here is the opportunity to find out. Ask for a book. Come tomorrow night. Great opportunities. And if tomorrow night's inconvenient because you're meeting the Queen, then tell Rico and he'll organise another time for you. Or for the Queen, depending on how it feels. There's no excuse like that. But Philip, this asking that God would change me, yes, I need forgiveness. Christ dies for my forgiveness. I need to be changed. and forgiven. That's what I'm asking for. So, are you ready? As I lead in prayer, our musicians will climb up onto the platform, ready for us to sing our next song. So let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven, and thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And my friends, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven. How do I know you'll be forgiven? Because Jesus died so that you'll be forgiven. And you'll be changed. How do I know you'll be changed? Because Jesus isn't dead. He rose from the dead. He is alive in ruling this world now. And the one that you've asked to be your ruler is the ruler who will change you. But it's important that you talk to us about it. Say, I prayed that prayer tonight for the first time. I prayed that prayer. And help us to help you. Ask for the little booklet. Make sure you take away a whole bundle of these. All the rest of the congregation is going to take away a bundle each, aren't you? So as to invite other people to hear about the forgiveness that is won for us in Christ Jesus. It's the greatest of news. God loves me so much that he gave his only Son that I be forgiven. That's news that we want to share with everybody. And so we're going to sing. We're going to sing this last song that we have tonight about Jesus, the servant who is the King. Take careful attention to the words as we sing it together, shall you?